Well, good morning, everyone. Glad you're here today. Today we are concluding. It's our last message in a series that we've been in now for several months called Trending Now. Next week we're going to begin a study of the book of Joshua, so be here for that. But this is our last message in Trending Now. And what we've been doing throughout the summer is we've been covering some sort of hot button, sort of controversial subjects that we face in today's world. And really our desire there is to help you think Christianly about these issues, to kind of develop what we call a Christian worldview when it comes to our perspective on specifically some of these difficult issues. And today we're looking at this subject of unreached people. It's probably difficult for you to imagine, like, in what sense is this a trending now topic? I'll answer that a little bit later in my message. But really what we're talking about today has to do with evangelism and missions. And so maybe it would be good for me to just start by asking you a question, okay? So here it is. How do you feel, like, instinctively in your gut when I talk about this whole idea of sharing your faith, of telling people who don't know about Jesus or don't believe in Jesus? How do you feel about speaking to them about that? I thought about that this week, and it kind of reminded me of a story that I heard. It's about an abbot of a monastery who called one of his novices into his office, and he told him that tomorrow morning he would be giving the homily, the message, in the chapel. And this novice was absolutely scared to death. He had that classic fear of public speaking that so many people have. And he didn't want to do it, but the abbot insisted. So the next morning, the chapel came, and he stood there in the pulpit, and all the monks were there looking at him, and his hands were trembling, and his knees were knocking, and his voice was quivering, and there was this long pause. And then he started with the question, and he asked, "Do you know what I'm going to say?" Well, you can imagine, they didn't know what he was going to say, and so they all shook their heads back and forth. "No, we don't know what you're going to say." And so he responded, "Well, neither do I. Let's stand for the benediction." Well, you know, the abbot, he didn't like that. So he calls this monk into his office that afternoon, and he said, "Listen, this is part of the deal. You got to do this. Tomorrow's your day. Be prepared. Do it right this time." So the next day was almost a repeat of the day before. All the monks sat there. Once again, his hands shook, his knees knocked, his voice quivered, long pause. And he asked, "Do you know what I'm going to say?" Well, after the day before, they felt like they did know what he was going to say, right? So they nodded their heads this time. "Yes, we know what you're going to say." So he said, "Then there's no need to tell you. Let's stand for the benediction." This time, the abbot was really, really angry. He brought the young guy into his office. He said, "Listen, this is part of the package. You've got to do this. It's absolutely a necessity. If you don't do this, it's going to be solitary confinement, bread and water for 30 days. Tomorrow, give the message. Do it right." So the next day, you know, everybody's kind of like eager to see what this guy's going to do. So there he was again, standing before all the monks, knees knocking, voice quivering. After a long pause, once again he asked, "Do you know what I'm going to say?" Well, this time, half of them nodded their heads up and down. "Yeah, we know what you're going to say," based on the last 2 days. But the other half remembered that there had been a switch from day one to day two. And they weren't sure what he was going to say, so they shook their heads back and forth. "We don't know what you're going to say." And the novice was very observant. And so the next thing he said was, "Let those who know tell those who don't. Let's stand for the benediction." Smart guy, right? Well, I heard that story, and the reason why that resonated with me, because I actually think that's a pretty solid definition of evangelism. I mean, what are we talking about here in evangelism and missions? Really what we're talking about is those who know telling those who don't. I mean, we could say a whole lot more about it, and I will. But in its simplest form, that's really what it's all about. Those who know, telling those who don't. And maybe that makes you feel a little bit better about this whole idea of sharing your faith. Well, we may ask the question, just to begin with, you know, why is this such an important issue to begin with? And to explain that, I want to look at another story and it's found in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you bring your Bibles, even though we have the words up on the screen, it's good to have your own Bible and it's good to bring it. But at any rate, if you don't feel guilty, but you might want to do that in the future. But here we are in Matthew chapter 28, and Jesus is talking with his disciples. This, of course, is post-resurrection. Okay? And so listen to what happens starting in verse 16 of Matthew 28. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now, one of the things you can't possibly miss about this is how, according to Matthew, this is one of the very last thing that Jesus did with his disciples. And I think this tells us something about how important this message was. As a writer or as a speaker, we know that the two most critical parts of your message is the introduction, the beginning, and the conclusion, the ending, right? I mean, if you hop on a plane and you're flying somewhere, you always know where is it that the flight might most likely crash? Take off and what else? Landing. Beginning and the end. So the beginning is very important. The end is very important. And so Jesus sort of saves this for last, right? Because this is a very important thing he wants them to leave with. You can also see how important this is by how Matthew sets this up in his gospel. This is very interesting. Before Jesus was crucified and raised, he says to his disciples this. He said, this very night, you will fall away. You will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Now, isn't that interesting? It sounds as if something important is going to happen in Galilee. Otherwise, why would he have mentioned it? And we see this again after the resurrection, when two women visited the tomb of Jesus. And of course, they found it empty. And they encountered an angel there at the tomb. And the angel said to them, "He is not here. He has risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you." What? Into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So once again, there's something about Galilee. Something important was going to happen in Galilee. It's mentioned twice. So this meeting and this message that was given in Galilee was very important. I mean, imagine the resurrected Jesus saying to you, saying to you, "We have an appointment in Galilee. Be there." I think you'd want to be there, wouldn't you? Absolutely. The reason what he says here is so important is because this is why Jesus came in the first place. This was his mission. After a life-changing encounter with a corrupt tax collector named Zacchaeus, Jesus said this. He said, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham." And then listen to what Jesus said. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's his mission. That's why Jesus came. To seek and to save the lost. So at the very least, we should be able to say, listen, to be a follower of Jesus means this is really, really important to us. Right? This is a high priority to us. Now, of course, there are a lot of ways that Jesus could have accomplished this purpose of reaching lost people. I mean, he's the Son of God. He's very creative. He could have done all kinds of ways. But what we see here is he chooses to have those who know tell those who don't. In other words, he chooses people to reach people. And that means us. This commission is not just for his first century disciples with like halos around their head. This is for every generation of believers. Notice he says this should happen to the very end of the age. That means that this commission is for every generation of Christ followers until he returns, until the end of the age. So that includes you and me. Now, some of you, like, you may be thinking at this point, well, you know, I agree with that, but like not everybody has that calling. Like, I wasn't really called necessarily to be a missionary. So this is like for missionaries, isn't it? Sometimes that notion is based on a misunderstanding of this text. Let me show you. Here in Matthew 28, Jesus says, go. So we hear that and we think, well, not everyone can go, right? Not everybody can pick up and leave where they live and go somewhere else for whatever reason. But that is not really what the text says. There is only one command in the Great Commission, and that is to make disciples. And I think many of our English translations actually mislead us here because they make it sound as if the main command is to go. In other words, to leave where you're at and to go somewhere else. But quite literally, this should read like this. Therefore, as you're going, make disciples of all the nations. So the emphasis is not on the going. The emphasis is on what? The making, right? So the idea is as you go about your life, as you go to school, as you go shopping, as you go to work, as you live out your life in your neighborhood, as you do all of that, make disciples. Make disciples. Now, others of you, you might be thinking maybe something else, maybe something like, well, I get that. Okay, I agree with that. But still, I mean, don't like some people have this spiritual gift of evangelism and others don't. And to be perfectly honest, like I could ask that question because I really don't have that gift of evangelism myself. So I've asked myself that question at times. But do you know what? You do not have to be a gifted evangelist, an articulate, like know-it-all, like I can convince anybody kind of evangelist, extroverted person. You don't have to be that just to tell someone of what the Lord has done in your life, do you? You don't have to. I mean, we are all not necessarily evangelists, but we are all witnesses, right? Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses, right? So we're all called to be witnesses. And hey, what is a witness? Think of that in terms of a court of law today. What is a witness? A witness simply is one who is called to tell of what he has seen, what he has experienced, and what he believes to be true. That's what a witness does. And that's what really we're talking about here. It's been said that evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. It's a good definition. And one of the things that I noticed about this week that really struck me is I love how Matthew says that when Jesus gathered his disciples together there in Galilee, it says when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Isn't that great? Because what struck me about that is these guys were a mixed bag. I mean, this wasn't the first time they had seen him. They worshiped him, but some doubted. I'll bet that some of you can relate to that. Can anybody relate to that? I mean, even this morning, you came here and we started out with a bunch of worship songs and you're worshiping the Lord and that's awesome. But some of you doubted, right? And you may think, well, I'm such a mixed bag. And maybe sometimes your doubts seem stronger than your worship. But I want you to know that that's kind of who we are. That's kind of what the Lord has to work with, right? Very imperfect people who worship and doubt at the same time. And so I would say he wants to use you. He wants to use all of us. And one of the great things about this is that this command is sandwiched between what I would call a great affirmation at the beginning and at the end, a great promise. And I think it's very important to see that. So this is where our confidence comes from. Our confidence does not come in our personality or in our boldness even. That's not where it comes from. The great affirmation that Jesus gives his disciples is this: all authority in the universe has been given to me. I mean, this is an audacious claim, right? All authority in the universe is mine. I mean, here is a man who has been crucified as a state criminal and claims to be the one before whom Caesar himself will bow. He is the Lord, not just of the church. He is the Lord of the whole universe. And that, by the way, is the confession early Christians made at their baptism. They would say those words: Jesus Christ is Lord. That was their confession. So it's more than just a personal statement. It's more than just a political statement. It is a cosmic statement. He is the supreme and universal Lord of the universe. And this commission flows out of that information or that affirmation. That's why he says, therefore, that links this great affirmation to this great commission. It's because Jesus is Lord of the nations that we have a mission to the nations. There's also a great promise at the end. We have the great affirmation at the beginning and the great promise at the end, where Jesus says, and surely I am with you to the very end of the age. So Jesus promises his empowering spirit to every one of us. We know that the spirit fell on the 120 disciples at Pentecost, right? And the Holy Spirit of Jesus came into their life and empowered them to be his witnesses. And he has promised us his presence through his Spirit. And one thing I noticed about this is I believe this promise of his presence is linked inexorably to our going and making disciples. I mean, yes, it's true. He's with us all the time. And we love that promise of his presence in our life, no matter what. But I think this promise of his presence is he's saying, listen, I'm going to be with you as you go and make disciples. And I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to use you, and I'm going to make a difference through you as you go and make disciples. So don't separate the promise from the command. And so it's because of this great affirmation, and it's because of this great promise, that you and I can have confidence. That we can have genuine, authentic, not weird, but authentic boldness to be witnesses in the world. But now we get to what is it exactly that Jesus sends us out to do. Now we've seen the command, as I've said already, is to make disciples. So we know that's what it is. But we should ask the question, what is a disciple? I mean, that's not a word that, at least out there in our culture, we toss around a lot today, right? Disciple. Well, what does it mean? And maybe you've heard that back in Jesus' day, it was a common term. And the term really meant to be a student of someone. It meant almost to apprentice yourself to someone else, a teacher that you were learning from. So you were a student, you were a learner, you were an apprentice of this particular person. We see in Jesus' own words here what is involved in making disciples. Two things. Jesus says, first, it involves baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptizing in the name of the triune God. One God, as the church has always confessed, in three persons. Okay? Baptism symbolizes our initiation into the kingdom of God. Baptism is about conversion. So you cannot be a disciple unless you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And as Paul says in Colossians, been rescued from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. Okay? So that's this initiation into the kingdom, this baptizing. But it doesn't end there. All too often in the church, I should say, it ends there. But it shouldn't end there. Jesus says making disciples means teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So a disciple is someone who is learning what Jesus has commanded us to do. He was learning to believe that and learning to obey the words of Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple, right? A disciple is not someone who does all that Christ commands, because I think we all know that we're all a work in progress, right? So we fail all the time, all right? We all do. But a disciple is someone who has said, listen, my life is no longer mine. It really no longer belongs to me. Like, I don't own myself. I don't have control over my destiny, my purpose, even over each day I live. My life is to be surrendered to my master, to my Jesus. That's what my life is all about. That's what it means to be a disciple, is I'm going to do everything I can to do everything he tells me to do. And I'm going to fail, and I know that, but I'm going to keep coming back to him, because thank God he's promised me his grace. But that's what it means to be a disciple. But notice who we are to make disciples of. The Greek here is panta, which is all, ta, which is the, and ethne, which is nations. So we are to make disciples of panta, ta, ethne, all the nations. And here is where we confront this trending now topic, at least in the church. The controversy here revolves around, what does that mean? What does panta, ta, ethne refer to? And there are some who say that these words, all the nations, simply refer to the world beyond the Jewish world. Jesus gave this command to his Jewish disciples. They were all Jewish. But Jesus is saying, you know, it's for everybody. So go out into all the world. All the world is your mission field. And in a sense, that's true. Because there are a lot of other passages and a lot of other verses that we could point to say that is in fact true. But others point out these specific words, panta ta ethne, all the nations, are not referring just to all the Gentiles out there, but rather specific groups of people with a unifying ethnic identity consisting of language, religion, and culture. Those who study missions call these people groups. People groups. Now, I know you're out there and you're saying, oh man, this is getting technical, right? I mean, who cares, Mark? You know, like, what's the big deal here? But here's what it boils down to. Here in Matthew 28, is Jesus sending us out specifically to reach people groups, all the different people groups of the world, or just as many people as possible? And there's a difference there. And I can't go into great detail on it because it would take me hours. But there's some very strong evidence that Jesus was referring here anyway in Matthew 28 to people groups. John Piper has done a very thorough study on this in his book called Let the Nations Be Glad. And he points out that almost always, we're talking over 90% of the time, panta ta ethne refers to people groups. So that would mean that the task of the church is not just to gather more people, right? To reach more people, but to reach every people group. To gather from the ransomed, from all the, to gather the ransom from all the peoples and all the tribes and all the languages and all the families of the nations. I want to take a moment right now. I want you to watch a video that I think explains this a lot better than I possibly can. So I hope you enjoy this video. Let's roll it.
What is a UPG? UPG stands for Unreached People Group. But to understand what that means, we need to first talk about people groups. When Jesus told his followers, "Go and make disciples of all nations," the Greek words he used were ta ethne, meaning all ethnic groups or people groups. So what is a people group? A people group is basically a group of individuals that have a common sense of history, language, beliefs, and identity. It is pretty much a group of people that considers us, us, and everyone else, them. While there are about 196 countries in the world today, there are over 16,000 distinct people groups. Let's look at Pakistan as an example. That is one nation going by our English word, but ethnically, Pakistan has over 400 distinct nations, or people groups, within its borders. Around 7,000 of those 16,000 total people groups are considered UPGs, or unreached people groups. A group is considered unreached if less than 2% of their population is evangelical Christian. That is, it has too few true believers to evangelize and disciple the rest of the people group. Almost 3 billion people fall into this category. Over 3,000 of those 7,000 unreached people groups are considered UUPGs, or unengaged unreached people groups. These people groups have no churches, no believers, no missionaries, and no one actively focused on engaging them. 95% of all unreached people groups are located in the part of the world between 10 degrees latitude and 40 degrees latitude, stretching from North Africa to Southeast Asia. We call this the 1040 window. It's in the 1040 window that most of the major non-Christian religions hold sway. Collectively, they are known as the Thumb People: tribal, Hindu, unreligious, including many Chinese, Muslim, and Buddhist. Jesus said that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached as a testimony to ta ethne, all people groups, and then the end would come. Less than 3% of our total cross-cultural missionary force is working with unreached people groups. We must go to the unreached. At the same time, it's estimated that over 350 unreached people groups are living in the United States today as immigrants, refugees, and international students. We must welcome the unreached. Christ commands us to make disciples of all nations. Jesus is alive. His mission for us is clear, yet the task stands incomplete. Together, we can change that.
Well, that's a great video, and I hope it helps you understand a little bit more about what I'm talking about. What's amazing about this to me is that as you look at the scriptures, like from Genesis to Revelation, it seems very clear that this has really been God's purpose from the very start. So let me just give you a taste of that. So starting with the promise that God made to Abram. So remember, God came along to Abram, and here's what he said. He said, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, those words, "all the peoples on earth," do not mean just all the Gentiles or all the different nations, but it's really a word that refers to tribes and families. So much smaller groups. And we know, of course, from the New Testament that ultimately this promise to Abraham would be fulfilled through Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus, all the tribes, all the families, all the people groups of the earth will be blessed with salvation. Now, this was also a point that the writer of Psalms, or the different writers of Psalms, I should say, because there were more than one, makes repeatedly. So listen to Psalm 72. "May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Then all nations," there it is again, "will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed." Again, the language there points towards not just all people being blessed by God, but all people groups. I mean, we can go all the way to the book of Revelation and see the same thing. The Apostle John is given a glimpse of the climax of history as redeemed people worship around the throne of the Lamb. And John says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons,'" listen to this now, "'from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation.'" There it is. Finally, this focus on UPGs is consistent with none other than the Apostle Paul and how he defined his own mission. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 15. He said, "So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ." And then he says, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, notice how Paul is going to root his purpose to unreached peoples back in the Old Testament. He says, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. So Paul says, listen, I have fully proclaimed the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Now, does that mean that every single person who lived from Jerusalem to Illyricum had come to Christ? What do you think? Probably not. And yet Paul could say, I've fully proclaimed the gospel there. My work is done there. And I'm called to go to people who have not heard. And what's great, what's awesome, what's wonderful is that God is working today to reach unreached peoples. I heard about a group called RUN Ministries, Run. And they are working right now secretly in refugee camps with a previously unreached group called the Yazidis. The Yazidis were unreached until the ISIS invasion, when they were forced into refugee camps. But now over 900 house churches have been planted amongst the Yazidis. One of Run's camp leaders told about a father who brought his wife and children into the camp. With tears in his eyes, he said, I am Habib, and before I came to this refugee camp, I was living in the darkness of sin. Perhaps ISIS's killing of many of my friends was a punishment. I don't know the answer to that, but I do know this. Jesus has saved me, my wife, and my children from the devil. He chose us and gave us faith in him, and it has been such a gift to us. I only wish that I knew Jesus for my entire life. However, now, for the next 70 generations, I will pass on the good news and tell of his mercy and kindness. Isn't that great? But one of the amazing things, as the video pointed out, is how God is bringing so many UPGs to the United States as immigrants, refugees, and international students. Paul Borthwick was invited to speak at a church known for its hospitality to international students and its vision to adopt UPGs. And they were particularly focused on one particular group in South China called the Mao people. And when he visited the church, there were posters all over the church, and the posters had information about the Mao people, but it also said, pray for the Mao, pray for the Mao. All over the church, it said that. And Paul was standing there outside the banquet hall, and a young man who he didn't know approached him, and he said, excuse me, sir, are you part of this church? And Paul said, no, I'm not. This is my first time here. And the young man said, me too. This is my first time in the church. I am from the People's Republic of China, and I heard there was food here, so I came. Paul welcomed him, and then the young man said, I need to ask another question. What is this sign? Pray for the Mao. And Paul tried to explain, well, these people love Jesus and they're trying to share him with as many people as possible who have never heard. And these people have never heard and they're from South China. And so these people are praying for them. And this young guy said, that's amazing. And Paul said, like, what's so amazing about it? You know? And you know what he said? He said, what's amazing is I'm Mao. I'm one of them. These are my people. And Paul said, well, that's wonderful because this church has been praying for you. And then he introduced him to these church leaders as the young man that they had been hoping for and praying for. That's so great. And it's interesting here at CPC, you know, we have a wonderful group of missions partners. We have over 35 missions partners that we partner with and we give to and we support and we pray for. And they're, you heard from one of them last week if you were here, Dr. David Ekman. And our missions partners are doing awesome work. They really are. And I've had the privilege of visiting most of them where they live and where they work. But here's the deal. Not one of our missions partners is solely focused on unreached people groups. And so we've decided that we're going to start to do a better job in this area. Okay? We're not going to forget about our current mission partners, but we're going to begin to pray about three particular groups. And I've had Jen Marshall, our missions director, actually select three groups. You can see them here up on the screen. The Hassaniya of Niger. Okay, remember, CPC actually built a fistula hospital, a hospital completely devoted to doing obstetric fistula surgeries in Niger. So we've selected this group because we have a presence there already. The Samanthan in India. One of our missions partners is in that part of the world. And then finally, the Tibetan Joni, who are in China. And so I would just ask you to take note of these people. You can find out more about them on our website. There's also a wonderful other website called joshuaproject.net, joshuaproject.net, which can tell you a lot more about unreached people groups and these particular people groups as well. It's an amazing adventure to be part of what God is doing on this earth, to be part of this great task of those who know telling those who don't know. Now, I want to just end this message with three practical ways, hopefully, that you can get involved, okay? Not just in reaching unreached people groups, but in reaching the lost in general. Number one, you can give. Give. And yes, I'm talking about money here. Give. We don't talk a lot about money at CPC, okay? So if you're new here, don't worry. You probably won't hear about it for a while. But give. Rich Stearns, the president of World Vision, says the American church is the wealthiest group of Christians in history, with a total income of over $5 trillion. And yet the average Christian only gives 2.58% of their income to the church or to missions, and to missions. And only 2% of that amount ever leaves this country. He calls it the 2% of the 2%. And he says if Christians would be more generous and, say, give 10% of their income, there would be an extra $168 billion to spend on funding the work of Christ worldwide. He says with that money, we could eliminate extreme poverty for more than a billion people, educate all the children of the world, bring clean water to most of the world's poor, and offer basic health and nutrition to every person in the world. If the Church of Jesus Christ accomplished that, do you think people would want to hear about Jesus? I think they would. There's no greater way to test our commitment to Jesus Christ and his purposes in this world than how we spend our money. As Christians, we may not be able to go into all the world. We probably aren't, but we can give to the work of Christ all over the world. Secondly, serve. There are so many different ways to be involved in fulfilling this commission to make disciples. Just let me give you an example. Our mission partner, Steve Woods, who serves with Young Life, recently shared with me how he and his team brought a bunch of high school students from the People's Republic of China to Northern California and hosted them for 2 weeks and took them to a Young Life camp here in Northern California called Young Life. Most of those kids had never heard of Jesus Christ before, which is amazing, but they hadn't. 15 of them came to Christ. But here's what's really amazing to me. Steve told me that 230 people, some of whom were from this church, helped pull this whole thing off of hosting those students. It's a big thing to host a bunch of students from the People's Republic of China, right? One guy I know from our church did all the cooking and spent days on it for one event that they held. The point is, you don't have to be on the front lines preaching the gospel. You can be open to opportunities just to serve, to support the work. God can use anyone. God can use anyone. And again, for most of us, this is just a call to serve right here where we're at. And keep your eyes open for opportunities. The last thing is the most obvious, and that is to pray. I ask you to pray for these three groups. If you have a prayer list that you keep, if you have a personal time with the Lord that you have each day, which I hope you do, that you would actually pray for these three groups that I just mentioned on a regular basis. And you would learn more about them. And you would begin to pray for this commission that Jesus has given to us. One missionary said, the history of missions is the history of answered prayer. The history of missions is the history of answered prayer. So the incredible thing, when we look at this, give and serve and pray, the incredible thing about God's mission in the world is he wants to use you. He wants to use those who know to tell those who don't. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for for your word. Thank you for this challenging call that you've given to us. Lord, forgive us. We confess once again that so often we are so distracted by trivial pursuits and don't think enough about the people that we are rubbing shoulders with every day. Lord, we pray that you would empower us with your Spirit as we determine to be obedient to your command. We thank you, Lord, for the work you're doing in the world. Thank you for your love for lost people. Thank you that you loved us and you found us and you brought us to yourself. And we pray that we could do the same with others. In Jesus' name, amen.